Good afternoon, truly. Before I start, I wanted to share with you a card we got in the mail from Greensboro, North Carolina. At least the post office mark is there. It's actually a little town near it. I know the area because I have 7 grandchildren in Greensboro and 2 sons. And it said, it was a card sent to The Plain Truth, 1000 Ambassador Drive, Wadsworth, Ohio, 44281. And it is a Plain Truth card that is 32 years old. And on the back, it has The Plain Truth. And this lady fills it out. And the irony is, and it's stamped The Plain Truth. She didn't fill it in. It's stamped The Plain Truth. So you know it's an original card and it has a whole bunch of plain truths. It got to us. So it kind of is a statement that the post office doesn't really see any difference. Or somebody doesn't see any difference because it got here. All right, I have a little less news before getting into the sermon. And there is a disease, chikungunya virus. It's a disease in the title, painful chikungunya virus spreading rapidly in the Caribbean. A Fox News article. It shows how fast, brethren, terrible diseases can spread. This is only about 10% fatal. Of course, that's terrible. Most diseases don't carry a 10% fatality rate. But it is a horrific disease, and it's now all over the Caribbean islands. In December, no one had ever seen it there. Today, 5 months later, there are 55,000 people who have it all through the islands. The disease was only discovered in 2007 in Africa. And I'm guessing, again, that few people anywhere in the church have heard of this disease. It afflicts the joints and causes people to be so painful they cannot move in every joint of their body almost instantly. And it's described as a disease that's building like a snowball because of the constant movement of people. So far, people are still willing to go to the Caribbean to vacation. But they say if it gets just a little worse, it will destroy the vacation industry that you see on your television advertised over and over many, many times every day. It will just destroy it. One disease, unheard of, 5 months ago there, and unheard of anywhere in the world just 7 years ago. The New York Times has an article, "Food crisis worsens in South Sudan as civil war is displacing millions." And the prediction is that there will be potentially as many as 12 million people displaced, or who could be, in fact, they predict, in most cases, starving or already dead by the end of this year. Remember, we're watching for 1/4 of all mankind to be gone before the tribulation. You see these sudden diseases. Fox News, again, 200,000 Somali children could die from malnutrition just this year, just the ones under the age of 5. Now, there are not 200,000 people in the entire city of Akron. If Akron just disappeared, the world would take note. But because it's in a place far away, who's really noticing, we might say. Look at the United States. Another Fox article. "Today's divorces can mean cake and eating it too." The Western world in general, the United States in particular, Canada, Britain, certain other of the nations of Ephraim and Manasseh in particular, where the birthright is still strong in effect, although waning, you have things like this article, where now there is a new trend all over the United States. People throw parties when their divorce comes through. And they call these parties freedom fests. Particularly women will throw them, and they get special upside-down cakes and so forth. And people can spend up to $1,000 celebrating free at last, free at last, you know, like Martin Luther King Jr. said, from the shackles of divorce and how now they can go out and sleep with anyone. It's one of the most astonishing articles I've ever read. I'll just summarize a quote here. For divorce, when all the hard work and emotions are over, it used to mean going out with buddies. Then there was the era of sending a divorce card, then the trip to Las Vegas, and now parties. The article ends, "This is something you don't have to regret, like the wedding. It's something without any shame. Party over the end of your marriage." Again, thinking of the famine in other parts of the world, the U.S. obesity rate reaches a new high. We are now officially, this week, the fattest nation in the world. Partly because we're undernourished. We're overfed, but undernourished. 27.7% of people in the United States are considered obese, which means not just a little pudgy. They are obese. 65% are considered overweight. That's a shocking statistic, and it's steadily going up, half to 1% more people in America every year. Would you say the United States understands the crisis going on in other parts of the world, either disease or famine? Here's an article. Porn in the United States is a public health crisis, and it should be thought of as a disease. And there's a lot of science now proving that pornography is harmful. We now know that almost every family in America has been touched by the harm of pornography. And it goes on through and talks about how there are 4.2 million porn websites in the United States, with thousands more, up to 3,000 or 4,000 more every single day, just in the United States. As the world is burning, Rome is playing, and we are truly the modern Romans. It is an astonishing article. You ought to read it, and of course, and do so perhaps in light of the sermon I gave the last time I spoke, I believe, 3 weeks ago. But that's not the only problem in regard to sex. In Britain, they have now decided that anyone who is 9 years old is old enough to know legally that they want to undergo a sex change. So from 9 years and older, they will be offered drugs that ready them for the surgery. 9 years old. You know, every 9 year old is mature, right? And of course, yesterday in the United States, yesterday, officially, Medicare for 65 years old and above now will cover sex change surgeries. Of course, those of us who pay taxes are going to pay into, those of you who pay into Medicare are going to pay for people 65 and over at the other end of the spectrum, this time the United States, to have that surgery. Well, no wonder this article, also from Britain, "Toxic childhood," quote unquote, of cyberbullying, social media, and hypersexualized culture leads 1 in 5 15-year-olds to harm themselves. They're so shaken, miserable, disoriented, and without equilibrium, they just cut or wound or in some way beat themselves because they just don't know what to do with this sick world that is coming at them. Just 11 years ago, it was 6.9%. That would be shocking. I remember first hearing about this around 2000, and 6.9% has turned into 20% for 15-year-olds. The percentages, it's nice that they note this. They thought we would be encouraged to know that as you drop down to 11 and 13-year-olds, it's only 15 and 10% who are harming themselves. Astonishing. And more girls report feeling unhappy than boys, the report reveals. When you look around the world, the United States, that is now truly toxic, I guess that's the best word I can possibly think of under the circumstances, has a president that says, we just can't solve all the world problems anymore. Because we have a hammer, we can't see every problem as a nail. and we're pulling back, and the world, of course, fills the void with huge problems. You ought to read that article. It's an astonishing thing that a United States Marine, how fouled up is the world? A U.S. Marine was taken into custody because he accidentally missed a U-turn. I was in a wrong lane, went into Mexico by about 50 feet, turned around and said, I meant to go the other way. And being honest, he admitted that he had certain weapons in the car. They were about to release him, let him go back north across the border. And instead, the military arrested him. That's 2 months ago tomorrow. And they won't release him. They've beaten him and done unbelievable things to this man. Now, here is one of our biggest trading partners, an ally, has falsely arrested and imprisoned a United States Marine. Has the United States done anything to go in and get him? No. They actually sent him, a week ago, his notice that he better show up for duty in June, or he's AWOL. What a sick country. Never mind what is happening to the veterans and the new VA scandal that is consuming the United States. If you're anywhere in the world, you need to watch what's happening. The United States is on fire politically. Meanwhile, Time magazine came out with an article 4 days ago, Why Pope Francis May Be the Best Politician in the World. Title. To reduce the Pope's upcoming Palestinian-Israeli prayer summit to an act of mere symbolism fails to understand, this is the subhead, the role that religion can play in addressing political crises in the world. Little do they know what Revelation 17 says. And you read on through the article, and it talks about how the Pope has called for this June meeting between Abbas and Perez. Shimon Peres, the president of Israel, and Mahmoud Abbas, the president of Fatah, or now the Palestinian Authority, they've merged with Hamas, both. And the Pope actually thinks that by having this prayer, I mean, he literally does think this, that he may be able to effect peace. The one who wrote this article, let's see, Christopher Hale, throughout world history, religious prophets, he says, have creatively navigated tense situations to advance peace and justice. Within the past century, then he cites Gandhi, who is a Hindu, Martin Luther King, and St. John Paul II, now of course he's St. John Paul II, showed us that religious witness can win a war without raising a hand. Well, I'm afraid God will have two prophets soon witness just the opposite. Even as recently as last September, Pope Francis and the Catholic Church flexed their spiritual muscles in the wake of possible American military intervention in Syria. And then he goes on and shows how, because he got involved and they held a prayer vigil in St. Peter's, the United States attack on Syria was called off and they came to a solution on the chemical weapons. Now, what this guy didn't know is that 3 days after he wrote his article, oh, by the way, the chemical weapons agreement collapsed, the Syrians are not going to disarm, and the Pope's prayer vigil failed after all. But he didn't know that on Tuesday, that it would collapse. Actually, it was late Thursday. And then he quotes a verse from the Bible and says, Gabriel said it, instead of Christ. That's the end of the article. Another article, Pope Francis pivots to take on scourge of church corruption and child sexual abuse. $20 million disappeared in the Vatican, just disappeared. And a cardinal got fired, we'll say replaced, but he got fired. And it's now known that they're researching what happened, investigating. Also, Francis came out and said, I believe in the future, you'll see one pope after another retiring the moment it's necessary. And I don't think Benedict will be an isolated case soon enough. And he said, frankly, I'll retire, and I'm actually considering whether I would retire, and I would be willing to do it. That's why we could suddenly see, it's a stunning statement, and you need to take that in and process it. If he suddenly felt, because of his age, there was someone who would take up the torch, but who is young and on fire with the same vision, after he has set the table, he could designate that man as Pope and then retire, unlike Benedict, who made no such designation. A stunning statement, right in the middle of a very short article about church corruption and child sexual abuse. That he could retire didn't even make the headlines, and it dwarfs the other two subjects put together. And finally, two other interesting titles, along with the rise of the Pope, the foolish shepherd, called so many things in the Bible, man of sin, son of perdition, false prophet, prince of Tyre, the wicked one. I mean, there are many, many terms that you have there. The world calls him Pope. God has almost as many names for him as he has for himself, if you've seen all the list. Euroskeptic earthquake rocks EU elections. Europe is moving to the right, but it's primarily Israelite nations that are saying in ever greater numbers, we want out of Europe. And as I've said, brethren, of course they do, and of course they are going to be out of Europe. So the winners in the French and the British elections, the highest vote getters, the new parliaments that are being set up, are independence parties. They want nothing to do with Europe, which we know ultimately will be run by the Gentile nations under what is described as the beast. And finally, another British newspaper, The Telegraph, has this short headline. Ken Rogoff, this former IMF chief, calls for a European Union army outfitted with every modern weapon that any other army in the world would have. And my comment again is, of course he is, and of course there will be such an army. It'll do the false prophet no good unless there is a civil government with teeth, with the ability to enforce ultimately what will be the mark of the beast. All right, now the sermon. 10 days ago, my wife took a walking tour of the city with the city historian leading the way for a group of children that included one of our granddaughters, and she was given a copy of this interesting little book that I was given by a grandson, A Mystical Hologram Adventure into Wadsworth's Past and Present. And in this short book for children are fascinating stories of all kinds of famous people that either came from or came to, for one reason, either to visit or to live for a while, Wadsworth. And of course, Wadsworth is 200 years old this year, founded in 1814. Number of presidents and famous people, and you know, John D. Rockefeller's wife, I think her name was Elizabeth Stellman, was born and reared in Wadsworth, and he met her here, and her parents' business still exists on South Main Street. And I went to see where they, with my wife, some of the points on the tour. James Garfield, President Garfield, regularly preached in Wadsworth and then came here and recruited people to fight in the Civil War when he had been named a general. Fascinating series of pictures of old buildings, and I don't have time to go into all of it, but I would like to tell a story that my wife learned on the tour. She and I spent a few minutes in a graveyard this morning. We went the other day, but we went over to the Woodlawn Cemetery and were looking around as a result of the story she heard. On September 19th, 1861, a baby boy named Willie Lyman Curtis was born. Some of you are familiar with Lyman Street. My current wife lived on Lyman Street when I got interested in her. That street was named after an original family that went way back, and this little boy's mother was a Lyman, and his middle name is Lyman, and he was born just a few months after the Civil War began. He lived directly opposite Woodlawn Cemetery, where there is now a gift shop, and I think behind it the remnant of a lumberyard that was burned by arson, and a very active little boy. His dad was a pharmacist, and he had a store up opposite the bandstand downtown, up the hill, maybe three or four blocks, not long blocks. And it's up a fairly steep hill. And this little boy used to go see his daddy with his wagon. And then on the way home, he would get to the hill, pull the wagon up when he went. But on the way home, he would get in his wagon and grab hold and ride down and stop right at the bottom of the hill, and there would be his house. It always worked out. He'd just come right down. By the time his wagon stopped, there was his house. One day in early November, when he was 10 years old, so this would be 1871, he lost control. Now, I don't know, was it wet that time of year? He'd been to see his father, and he came back down the hill, lost control, and went to the right and hit a steel fence with a lot of different kinds of bars in it, I guess, and he impaled himself. He lived, and they pulled him off of this piece of metal that he had impaled himself on, took him home. His father was a pharmacist, or called a druggist at that time, and they did what they could for him, but he died reportedly about 2 or 3 weeks after the accident on November 26th at age 10. I went up there this morning. I wanted to see his grave because there was a woman standing over his grave. And you may want to go there sometime if you're a local. And it just says Curtis at the bottom, well, right below him, but up the hill. Sort of at the bottom of the hill and the top of the hill, you have to see the way it is, and it's right beside the Civil War soldier that's just a little bit to the east. And I'll come back and I'll describe this woman in a moment and tell you more about it, because the woman was carrying certain things, holding them really, and the man on the tour did not know what those things meant. And he was saying to my wife, who then came home and reported the story to me, and I knew what all of them meant, and I even knew what the woman meant, but we'll come to that in a moment. For the moment, I'd like to turn over to Hebrews chapter 5, and let's read before we come back to the story of Willie Curtis. Well, you're turning there to Hebrews 5. The parents were devastated. They had had him when the father was 39 and the mother was 35, and he died when the father was 49 and the mother was 45, and he was their only child. They were not able to have any more children. It was too late. They went on to die respectively, he and the father in 1909 and the mother in 1910, and lived another 38 and 39 years respectively without their only child, who was just the absolute treasure of their life. And they wanted to commemorate him by putting this statue of a woman on a foundation directly facing their house, with the woman holding a couple of items, which again we will come back to. They wanted to look out and see the woman, and they wanted the woman to be looking across the street at their house. We're going back 143 years, and everybody understood what the woman was holding, what the woman represented, but the modern historian, a fine man, he's a local principal here in the area, did not know what they stood for. So I'm going to explain them to you, but first I'm going to read some things to you and then tell you what she was holding. In Hebrews 5 and verse 13, it says this: "For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe," or we would say baby. The King James would say babe. He's a baby. You can be old in the faith or young in the faith and be a baby. Generally, you think of people who are new in the faith as babes or babies, and that is true. But what happens is some people never get past being babies in the faith. And that was the problem that Paul was addressing with the Hebrews. Everyone that uses milk is unskillful. Some people should have moved on to stronger food, but strong meat or food belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That sets the table for what looks like another chapter, but it's really not. Men give it chapters, and it's fine that they do, but the context goes on and talks about a problem. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, we've got to go on to some things. Let us go on under perfection, not laying again what should have been laid at conversion, not laying again the foundation of, we're going to see, six building blocks that Christians are supposed to stand on. In other words, you're supposed to move on from fundamental building blocks to other things as you move to perfection. Now, it's interesting that the word foundation there, not laying again the foundation of, and then we'll read the six things, the word foundation there is themelios, themelios. The word theme comes from it. The foundation of something is its theme. Kind of interesting how people use those words, but it means in the Greek, something put down the substruction of a building. Now, we know that we are all God's building, and the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, but Christians are built on six basic building blocks called a foundation. The Greek says the substruction, something that is put down. And once you put it down, you're supposed to stand on it and move on, go on to perfection. But a lot of people were still acting like babies. They couldn't discern good and evil. But let's read for a moment. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. It's not saying don't ever go back and repent again. You do that for life. But you shouldn't have to go back and remember, wait a minute, I was called to repent. And of faith toward God. Of course you continue to have faith toward God. But you shouldn't be such a baby in the faith that you have to go back and say, wait a minute, I forgot that I'm supposed to have faith. I need to put that in my foundation. That should have been put there long ago. Of the doctrine of baptisms. I gave a sermon on, 9 or 10 different baptisms described in the Bible. It's not just baptism, there are all kinds of baptisms. And you might want to go back and hear that sermon if you're curious what they are. And of the laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Those are the six building blocks, or the stones, that every Christian is supposed to stand on and go on from to become like Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to focus on one for a moment, the resurrection of the dead, because that's related to the woman in the Woodlawn Cemetery that was important to the Curtis family when they lost their only child. And this will we do if God permit. And God will permit. It's impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. This is the context of the unpardonable sin. People who are not going on and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. You're supposed to go on. You can't go back and repent for the first time again. You build your life on one of six blocks called repentance, for instance, of the six, and you stand on it for life. You stand on faith for life. You don't move away from faith or move away from repentance or any of the other things here. You obviously can't undo your baptism. And you can't undo the laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit. You're supposed to stand on those, never forget them, and move on. The same with the resurrection of the dead and the knowledge that there will be eternal judgment, depending upon how we live. Seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. If you drift away, you go far enough, you simply cannot come back and fix what became worse than just the problems of sliding back into being a baby. But in fact, you slide away from God and lose his spirit and lose eternal life. Now it comes down to verse 9, for beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Now I have to say some tough things, but we believe the better of you. Ministers of God sometimes have to say tough things, but in the end, they should encourage you and say, now look, you can do better. We believe you can do better. We believe better things of you. God's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you've showed toward his name. You revive yourself in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Well, that's the hope of the resurrection. I find that a lot of God's people never really think much about the resurrection. The Curtis family had it on their mind, and I'll prove that to you in a moment. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he, Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. In other words, he died in faith, and his next waking moment, he will be in the kingdom of God. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. I swear on my mother's grave, or I swear on my life, or I swear on God, people will throw out, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel about the resurrection of the dead, confirmed it by an oath, this hope that we have if we stay with it to the end, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie. Now God says he will resurrect us, and it's impossible for him to lie, and he swears by himself that he'll resurrect us, so it's impossible for him to lie. We have those two things. We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now, you all know what an anchor is. I've done a lot of fishing. I've been on a lot of different kinds of boats where they throw down an anchor. The anchor is to hold you against currents, if it's a river, or wind, or waves. And I've sometimes had to throw a second anchor down when I was fishing. You can drift. So you have to have an anchor, or you're going to wind up in waters you didn't intend to be in. And I've had that happen before, many times actually. Anchors are of different shapes, but we all know the famous shape of an anchor, which is a ring on the top, which attaches to the chain that goes to the ship. For those anchors that are ships, a lot of you probably fish with a concrete block. I have, with a rope tied through it, and chuck it over the side. And if it's a little windy, I chuck a second one. I don't get to fish anymore, but I used to do a lot. But you all know how an anchor looks. It's designed to hook something on a jagged bottom and hold the ship in place. All right. The woman on the statue had two things. Wrapped around her arm was a garland, and her hand was firmly gripping an anchor that was at her feet. The guide did not know what that anchor stood for. Great numbers of Christians today never think about the anchor that was universally understood as the resurrection of the dead, described in Hebrews 6:19 as the anchor of your life, as a refuge that you have fled into, you've laid hold on it. Now, wrapped around that was a garland of flowers, not in a wreath form. Garlands can come in different forms, but it was wrapped around her arm and then came down and wrapped around the anchor as she was looking steadfastly across the street to the Curtis house. And these people, for 38 and 39 years, the father and mother died 9 months apart after all that time, saw that woman, and they knew who the woman was. They knew what the garland was, which is a symbol of victory over death, and they knew what the anchor was. Today, people think you just die and go to heaven. Nobody thinks about the resurrection of the dead. But even worldly Christians who are studying the Bibles that Christians today don't even have, never mind read, understood this extraordinary verse in Hebrews 6:19 that should be literally, if I may put it this way, no pun intended, the anchor of your life. Both the verse and the resurrection of the dead, which some were sliding away from. And because they were sliding off the foundation, they couldn't discern good and evil anymore. The woman is probably best described by going to Hebrews 12. Just turn over there for a moment. And it says in verse 22, "But you're come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." When we pray and go to God's throne, that's the context there, we come to heavenly Jerusalem. Now keep your hand in Hebrews because we're coming right back. Go on over to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 26, and I'll show you why there's a woman there. She's called the woman of hope. I'll explain that in a moment. But over in Galatians chapter 4, it says this. Verse 26, "But Jerusalem which is above is free." Now we just read, it's called heavenly Jerusalem. Here to the Galatians, Paul wrote about her, you'll see it's a woman, and called it Jerusalem above, which is the mother of us all. All right, now the woman who's standing there depicts Jerusalem above, who is the mother of hope. You can go online and you'll see she's described as the woman of hope, but she's really Jerusalem above, the mother, who is the mother of all true hope. All true hope on earth is held in the minds of the people of God who have a firm grip on the anchor of the resurrection of the dead. Now you understand the anchor. That's easy. Shocking. Shocking that I would have thought the fellow would have gone online and just looked it up. You can do that. But he didn't know what any of it stood for. Now all of you find it interesting to go up there and look around. We saw the grave of the first little girl that was buried in that graveyard. You know, it's about 200 feet from where my first wife is buried, by the way. And we have other saints in the graveyard that we know of. But this little girl died in 1811, and they buried her there. And she was the first person 3 years before Wadsworth was even incorporated as a city. And she was the one who sort of got it started as a graveyard. So when Willie Curtis came along, it was a 70-year-old graveyard. Right up above this little girl is a stone for another little girl, a very young little girl who went wandering off in the woods in 1824, and she was never found. So they put a stone in for her. It's kind of interesting, the stories my wife was filled with in this regard. Over in John chapter 5, Christ said something that was marvelous. That's the most correct word to describe it. Verse 24, "The world doesn't think about or talk about the resurrection of the dead." There's no need for a resurrection of the dead. If you die and you're going to go to heaven, why do you need to be resurrected? It never fit, so theologians and millions of preachers today just simply don't talk about it. They'd rather preach people into heaven because people sitting in funerals want to believe their loved ones went to heaven, not to a hole in the ground inside a box. So the understanding of the resurrection of the dead being an anchor that people are looking forward to is simply gone today. Or that the church is our mother, or that there's heavenly Jerusalem. Verse 24, John 5, "Verily, verily, I say to you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." Now, truly, truly, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Theologians don't read that verse because it doesn't fit their humanly contrived false theology that has people going to heaven. "For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this." And this would be stunning to people. And people today don't marvel at it, by the way, because they don't think about it. "For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." You can't be in heaven and be in the grave. It's so basic. "And shall come forth." they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection, it says damnation, it just means judgment. The 100-year period, the second resurrection, when people live for 100 years. Now, it could be the third resurrection, too, because judgment can be translated damnation. There will be a relative few who do come up in the third resurrection, and they will be condemned. Those who understood the truth, who failed, as Hebrews 6 warned about. The Bible talks a lot about the resurrection of the dead. This is not primarily a sermon to take you into all of those things, but it is a sermon that is to cover as its first of two points the anchor of the soul the Bible describing the resurrection of the dead. Then we'll come to something else in a moment here. Hebrews 11, an ironic verse, very interesting verse. In verse 32, Hebrews 11:32, it says, the end of the faith chapter, and what shall I say more, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms. Now I should pause. Sometimes this woman in graveyards is standing with her finger pointing up to heaven, and sometimes she is standing with her hand over her heart, pointing up. It's pretty obvious. This particular woman in the Woodlawn Cemetery is standing with her hand over her heart, and that is always to be considered a symbol of faith. Faith in the resurrection of the dead, one hand over her heart, having faith, the other hand holding this garland-wrapped anchor. Maybe in some way it makes me feel a little better to know that the Curtises at least believed in those scriptures and might have gotten some consolation from the knowledge that they would see their little boy again. No doubt they would have thought the first resurrection, if they understood the first or second or third resurrection, whatever degree they understood them. But wrought righteousness, verse 33, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. That could have been among the 500 who were raised at the time of Christ's death and crucifixion and so forth. And it could also have been situations like Elijah raising that little boy back to life, as he might have done with the little Curtis boy if he were there in the case of the widow lady back in Kings. You know the story. But that's a physical resurrection. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, it's a wonderful thing to see a little boy resurrected, as with Elijah or 500 people who came out of the tomb. Presumably some of them were young enough that their mothers saw them come back home. That's not supposed to happen. And other stories we just don't know about. But the greatest resurrection would be to be resurrected from the grave, or if we're alive and remain when Christ returns, we participate in this better, infinitely better, greater resurrection into the family of God as spirit beings. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's astonishing how the resurrection of the dead can be lost in the minds of people, even those in the church. Now, we're not talking about the world as a whole who didn't understand, as this well-known historian and others would know. He knows me. I don't remember meeting him, but he was telling my wife he knows me, and apparently he knew my daughter way back when, but a nice man. What is a much greater problem is when people in the church who know the truth, who should have put as one of the six building blocks that they stand on for the rest of their life, the resurrection of the dead, begin to let that slip out of their mind and slip out of their grasp, and they don't have a firm grasp on the anchor that statue that doesn't move has been gripping now for almost 143 years, a mile or so away from here, a couple miles away. Now let's pick it up in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach. Talking about the gospel, and so you believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? At this point, you have to stop and say, what? In the church, people could believe there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead? Whenever I read that, I have to ask, how bad can heresy get? You would think people would leave the church if they disbelieved that doctrine, but no, they actually stayed in the church as though this life is all we have. How did they lose grip on the anchor or forget what that anchor was? Who got them to believe that? It's obvious the devil would want people to believe that way, or to cease to believe the right way might be a better way to phrase it. But how could it happen? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? People don't think that through. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. What are you having faith for if it's not toward the resurrection of the dead? That's why faith is one of the other fundamental building blocks for those who are going on to perfection. You've been baptized, had the laying on of hands after they repented. Those are the other blocks, along with those who don't do the right thing, and then there's the resurrection of eternal judgment. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. Stop and think about it. When you say that, Paul said, you might just realize, you're calling all of God's ministers liars because they told you there's a resurrection of the dead. And we saw people resurrected. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished, they're gone. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Why? Because this life is hard. Who would want to be a Christian unless there's some hope at the end of it that something infinitely greater is coming to make all that we bear now worth it? Whatever you're going to do, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, don't be a Christian. That's the only reason you would bear up through all that we do. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become a first fruit of them that slept. In 8 days for us, in a week, everyone will be keeping the Feast of First Fruits. One day for everybody else who will hear this next Sabbath. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Man being Christ there. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Amazing, you'd have to go through all of this to God's people, not to folks in the synagogue who want to hear the truth for the first time. Astonishing. But every man in his own order. Christ, a first fruit, afterward they that are Christ's in his coming. And then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. It won't happen overnight for the 1,000 years we're sitting beside him on thrones in Jerusalem. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And the garland symbolizes victory over death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he said all things that are put under him, it is manifest that he, that's the Father, is accepted, which did put all things under him. Obviously, the Father didn't put himself under Christ. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Now, the Mormons read that verse, and they don't realize we're baptized for the hope of the dead. And they think you have to go out, millions and millions, tens of millions of people, fastest growing Christian cult on earth is the Mormon religion, and people are out researching their genealogy so they can be baptized for the dead. You got to go identify your relatives through genealogical research, get their name, and then go get baptized for them. And so typical Mormons will be baptized scores and sometimes even hundreds of times for in their lifelong pursuit to find more relatives who are dead that they can be baptized for, because they don't know what this verse means. It means we are baptized when we're converted for the hope of the dead, which is the resurrection of the dead. That's what it means. If the dead rise not at all, why did you get baptized? Why are they then baptized for the dead, for the hope of the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Why would we put up with this? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? I'm going into the lion's den, and Paul actually did that. To give up my life for a way of life that says this is your only life? Who would do that? Recant. Don't go down in the arena and fight lions. Because there's no hope of a resurrection of the dead. And God allowed him to live. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I mean, let's be atheists. Let's be anything we want. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good character, manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not. That's the point. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some, it says man, and Philip says, some fool will say, and I'll explain in a moment why that's a more correct term. Paul wasn't calling any particular man a fool and disobeying Christ's command in the Sermon on the Mount. But some man, some fool, Philip says, will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Here's why Philip said it. Fool, that which you sow is not quickened, except it die. And he goes on and explains on down to verse 50, the way the resurrection works, which I'm not going to focus on now. Now this I say, brethren, verse 50, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The Curtis family understood this chapter alongside Hebrews 6:19, because the garland comes off of victory in death. That's what it means, victory in death. They believed, even with a little 10-year-old boy who died tragically, probably the last thing he's saying is, "Wee," going down and impaled himself. And he got lockjaw, by the way. That's what happened. The tetanus, it was rusty iron, and that's what killed him. So I didn't explain that to you, and they were waiting it out to see what happened. They didn't have tetanus shots, so he died a very tough death, which made it even worse for his parents. But they still believed that there was victory in death and thought about it for the next 38 years. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? And the answer is, it's gone. It is astonishing, I will say one more time, that people can believe that the resurrection of the dead is not real. Therefore, one of the things that is difficult about Christianity is that you have to battle to even remember and focus on and keep your hand gripped on the anchor to which you have hope, that there is life beyond this life. Not in heaven, rolling around clouds, walking the streets of gold in front of the pearly gates, and you know, playing harps and all that man-made nonsense that men have to invent because they don't believe we're going to be born into the God family at the resurrection, because everybody is in the grave waiting for the hour when Christ's voice will call them forth out of the grave. Now, I'd like to change the subject to the second point in the sermon that's related to the first. Because ultimately, if you can remember two things, you're going to be in the resurrection. The Wall Street Journal had a fascinating article that appeared about a week ago, Life Lessons from Navy SEAL Training. Now, in the world, people go to war to learn to kill. And the more efficiently you can kill the enemy, the more effectively, the sooner you'll win the war, and the less likely, by the way, that you will be killed. Now, before we read this article, I want to read a verse from the Bible that sort of introduces it and sets up the last third of the sermon. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit you to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. It's very rare to find a man who can teach others effectively. That's one of the tasks of the ministry, to find others who can be effective ministers. You therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, we're told in another place, war a good warfare. Paul wrote Timothy that. No man that wars, all Christians do, entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Every so often I like to say in a sermon, just come back to the fundamental reality, that you were chosen by God to be a soldier. Not in the world's armies, that's actually forbidden. But we're involved in the ultimate warfare. And it sometimes involves hardness in order to be a good soldier. So it's one thing to hope for the resurrection of the dead, but it's another thing to do it understanding it's hard to get there. And you have to endure hardness like any good soldier, because war is hard. Now, there are men who want to go on to be what are called SEALs, that's sea, air, and land. These are the top warriors in the American military. And I'd like to read to you an address that was given May 17th at the University of Texas. The following is adapted from the commencement address by Admiral William McRaven, 9th Commander of the U.S. Special Operations Command at the University of Texas at Austin on May 17th. Here's what he said. This is most of what he said. They took some of the words out, or the article would be too long. The University of Texas slogan is, "What starts here changes the world." I have to admit, I kind of like it. If you will humor this old sailor for just a moment, I will have a few suggestions that may help you on your way to changing the world for the better. Now, think about these young people sitting there at graduation a couple weeks ago today and being told they could go out and change the world. We would not agree with how they would do it, but ultimately, we would agree that we are in training to do the exact same thing at an infinitely greater level. Change the world completely all over the world is what we're called to do. So adapt that in your thinking as we read on. Well, these lessons were learned during my time in the military. I can assure you that it matters not whether you ever served a day in uniform. It matters not your gender, ethnic or religious background, your orientation or your social status. Our struggles in this world are similar, and the lessons to overcome those struggles and to move forward, changing ourselves and the world around us, will apply equally to all. Now, I'm going to set aside this part of his analogy and kind of replace it with an understanding that we have. This article that follows could just as easily be part of a sermon, "Neither Shall They Learn War Anymore." Some of the things that these people actually do. But frankly, brethren, we are to learn war after God's calling, who has chosen us to be soldiers. So Christians are to learn war the right way, and people in the world who are told someday, who will be, by us, that they're not to learn war anymore after man's fashion, will learn about our kind of war. So let's keep going. I've been a Navy SEAL for 36 years, but it all began when I left UT, University of Texas, for basic SEAL training in Coronado, California. Basic SEAL training is 6 months of long, tortuous runs in the soft sand, midnight swims in the cold water off San Diego. I've swum in that water. Obstacle courses, unending calisthenics, days without sleep, and always being cold, wet, and miserable. It's 6 months of being constantly harassed by professionally trained warriors who seek to find the weak of mind and body and eliminate them from ever becoming a Navy SEAL. But the training also seeks to find those students who can lead in an environment of constant stress, chaos, failure, and hardships. To me, basic SEAL training was a lifetime of challenges crammed into 6 months. So here are lessons I learned from basic SEAL training that hopefully will be of value to you as you move forward in life. Now, he has 10, and I'm going to read them as fast as I can read. Every morning in basic SEAL training, my instructors, as number one, who at the time were all Vietnam veterans, would show up in my barracks room, and the first thing they would inspect was your bed. If you did it right, the corners would be square, the covers pulled tight, the pillow centered just under the headboard, and the extra blanket folded neatly at the foot of the rack. That's Navy talk for bed. It was a simple task, mundane at best, but every morning we were required to make our bed to perfection. It seemed a little ridiculous at the time, particularly in light of the fact that we were aspiring to be real warriors, tough, battle-hardened SEALs. But the wisdom of this simple act has been proven to me many times over. If you make your bed every morning, you will have accomplished the first task of the day. It will give you a small sense of pride, and it will encourage you to do another task and another and another. By the end of the day, that one task completed will have turned into many tasks completed. Making your bed will also reinforce the fact that little things in life matter. If you can't do the little things right, you will never do the big things right. We might say, he who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. Christ's words. And if by chance you have a miserable day, you will come home to a bed that is made, that you made. And a made bed gives you encouragement that tomorrow will be better. If you want to change the world, start off by making your bed. That's number one. But it's the grander thinking tied to it. Number two, during SEAL training, the students are broken down into boat crews. Each crew is seven students, three on each side of a small rubber boat and one coxswain to help guide the dinghy. Every day, your boat crew forms up on the beach and is instructed to get through the surf zone and paddle several miles down the coast. In the winter, the surf off San Diego can get to a height of 8 to 10 feet high, and it is exceedingly difficult to paddle through the plunging surf unless everyone digs in. Every paddle must be synchronized to the stroke count of the coxswain. Everyone must exert equal effort, or the boat will turn against the wave and be unceremoniously tossed back on the beach. For the boat to make it to the destination, everyone must paddle. You can't change the world alone. You will need some help. And to truly get from your starting point to your destination takes friends, colleagues, the goodwill of strangers, and a strong coxswain to guide them. If you want to change the world, find someone to help you paddle. That's number two. You're getting the drift here. Number three, over a few weeks of difficult training, my SEAL class, which started with 150 men, was down to just 42. There were now six boat crews of seven men each. I was in the boat with the tall guys, but the best boat crew we had was made up of the little guys. The Munchkin crew, we called them. No one was over 5'5". The Munchkin boat crew had one American Indian, one African American, one Polish American, one Greek American, one Italian American, and two tough kids from the Midwest. They out-paddled, out-ran, and out-swam all the other boat crews. The big men in the other boat crews would always make good-natured fun of the tiny little flippers the Munchkins put on their tiny little feet prior to every swim. But somehow these little guys from every corner of the nation and the world always had the last laugh, swimming faster than everyone and reaching the shore long before the rest of us. SEAL training was a great equalizer. Nothing mattered but your will to succeed, not your color, not your ethnic background, your education, or your social status. If you want to change the world, measure people by the size of their heart, not the size of their flippers. Wish I'd have known that when I was swimming. All right, I'd have gotten some. Number four, Several times a week, the instructors would line up the class and do a uniform inspection. It was exceptionally thorough. Your head had to be perfectly starched, uniform immaculately pressed, belt buckle shiny and void of any smudges. But it seemed that no matter how much effort you put into starching your hat or pressing a uniform or polishing your belt buckle, it just wasn't good enough. The instructors would always find, quote, something wrong. For failing the uniform inspection, the student had to run, fully clothed, into the surf zone and then, wet from head to toe, roll around on the beach until every part of your body was covered with sand. The effect was known as a sugar cookie. You stayed in the uniform the rest of the day, cold, wet, and sandy. There were many students who just couldn't accept the fact that all their effort was in vain, that no matter how hard they tried to get the uniform right, it was unappreciated. These students didn't make it through training. Those students didn't understand the purpose of the drill. You were never going to succeed. You were never going to have a perfect uniform. Sometimes, no matter how well you prepare or how well you perform, you still end up a sugar cookie. It's just the way life is sometimes. Conclusion, if you want to change the world, get over being a sugar cookie and keep moving forward. Point five. Every day during training, you were challenged with multiple physical events, long runs, swims, obstacle courses, hours of calisthenics, something designed to test your mettle. Every event had standards, times that you had to meet. If you failed to meet those standards, your name was posted on a list, and at the end of the day, those on the list were invited to a, quote, circus. A circus was 2 hours of additional calisthenics designed to wear you down, to break your spirit, to force you to quit. No one wanted a circus. A circus meant that for that day you didn't measure up. A circus meant more fatigue, and more fatigue meant that the following day would be more difficult, and more circuses were likely. But at some time during SEAL training, everyone made the circus list. Yet an interesting thing happened to those who were constantly on the list. Over time, those students who did 2 hours of extra calisthenics got stronger and stronger. The pain of the circuses built inner strength, built physical resiliency. Life is filled with circuses. You will fail. You will likely fail often. It will be painful. It will be discouraging. At times it will test you to your very core. But if you want to change the world, don't be afraid of the circuses. Point number six. At least twice a week, the trainees were required to run the obstacle course. The obstacle course contained 25 obstacles, including a 10-foot high wall, a 30-foot cargo net, and a barbed wire crawl, to name a few. But the most challenging obstacle was the slide for life. It had a three-level, 30-foot tower at one end and a one-level tower at the other. In between was a 200-foot long rope. You had to climb the three-tiered tower, and once at the top, you grabbed the rope, swung underneath the rope, and pulled yourself hand over hand until you got to the other end. The record for the obstacle course had stood for years when my class began training in 1977. The record seemed unbeatable until one day a student decided to go down the slide for life head first. Instead of swinging his body underneath the rope and inching his way down, he bravely mounted the top of the rope and thrust himself forward. It was a dangerous move, seemingly foolish and fraught with risk. Failure could mean injury and being dropped from the training. Without hesitation, the student slid down the rope perilously fast. Instead of several minutes, it only took him half that time, and by the end of the course, he had broken the record. Point? If you want to change the world, sometimes you have to slide down the obstacle head first. Point number seven. During the land warfare phase of training, the students are flown out to San Clemente Island near San Diego. The waters off San Clemente are a breeding ground for great white sharks. To pass SEAL training, there are a series of long swims that must be completed. One is the night swim. Before the swim, the instructors joyfully briefed the trainees on all the species of sharks that inhabit the waters off San Clemente. I'm sure they were joyful. The instructors assure you, however, that no student has ever been eaten by a shark, at least not recently. But you're also taught that if a shark begins to circle your position, stand your ground. Do not swim away. Do not act afraid. And if the shark, hungry for a midnight snack, darts towards you, then summon up all your strength and punch him in the snout, and he will turn and swim away. There are a lot of sharks in the world. If you hope to complete the swim, you'll have to deal with them. So, if you want to change the world, don't back down from the sharks. Powerful points. Number eight. As Navy SEALs, one of your jobs is to conduct underwater attacks against enemy shipping. We practice this technique extensively during basic training. The ship attack mission is where a pair of SEAL divers is dropped off outside an enemy harbor and then swims well over 2 miles underwater using nothing but a depth gauge and a compass to get to their target. During the entire swim, even well below the surface, there is some light that comes through. It is comforting to know that there is open water above you. But as you approach the ship, which is tied to a pier, the light begins to fade. The steel structure of the ship blocks the moonlight. It blocks the surrounding street lamps. It blocks all ambient light. To be successful in your mission, you have to swim under the ship and find the keel, the center line in the deepest part of the ship. This is your objective. But the keel is also the darkest part of the ship, where you cannot see your hand in front of your face, where the noise from the ship's machinery is deafening, and where it is easy to get disoriented and fail. Every SEAL knows that under the keel, at the darkest moment of the mission, is the time when you must be calm, composed, when all your tactical skills, your physical power, and all your inner strength must be brought to bear. The point? If you want to change the world, you must be your very best in the darkest moment. Brethren, again, just pause. These are powerful, powerful points that carry a spiritual relation to things you can equate with from the Christian walk. Point number 9. The 9th week of SEAL training is referred to as Hell Week. It is 6 days of no sleep, constant physical and mental harassment, and one special day at the Mud Flats. The Mud Flats are an area between San Diego and Tijuana, where the water runs off and creates the Tijuana Sloughs, a swampy patch of terrain where the mud will engulf you. It is on Wednesday of Hell Week that you paddle down to the Mud Flats and spend the next 15 hours trying to survive the freezing cold mud, the howling wind, and the incessant pressure from the instructors to quit. As the sun began to set that Wednesday evening, my training class, having committed some, quote, egregious infractions of the rules, end quote, was ordered into the mud. The mud consumed each man till there was nothing visible but our heads. The instructors told us we could leave the mud if only 5 men would quit. Just 5 men, and we could get out of the oppressive cold. Looking around the mud flat, it was apparent that some students were about to give up. It was still over 8 hours till the sun came up. 8 more hours of bone-chilling cold. The chattering teeth and shivering moans of the trainees were so loud it was hard to hear anything. And then, one voice began to echo through the night. One voice raised in song. The song was terribly out of tune, but sung with great enthusiasm. One voice became two, and two became three, and before long everyone in the class was singing. You might think of Paul and Silas, I believe it was, singing in prison under severe duress. Maybe not as bad as this, by the way. Back to the point. We knew that if one man could rise above the misery, then others could as well. The instructors threatened us with more time in the mud if we kept up the singing. But the singing persisted, and somehow the mud seemed a little warmer, the wind a little tamer, and the dawn not so far away. If I've learned anything in my time traveling the world, it is the power of hope. The power of one person, Washington, Lincoln, King, Mandela, and even a young girl from Pakistan named Malala, can change the world by giving people hope. The point there is obvious. So, if you want to change the world, start singing when you're up to your neck in mud. Point 10. Finally, in SEAL training, there is a bell. A brass bell that hangs in the center of the compound for all the students to see. All you have to do to quit is ring the bell. Ring the bell and you no longer have to wake up at 5 o'clock. Ring the bell and you no longer have to do the freezing cold swims. Ring the bell and you no longer have to do the runs, the obstacle course, the PT, and you no longer have to endure the hardships of training. Just ring the bell. Point? If you want to change the world, don't ever, ever ring the bell. And finally, to the graduating class of 2014, you are moments away from graduating, moments away from beginning your journey through life, moments away from starting to change the world for the better. It will not be easy. There is hardship, I'm adding those words. But start each day with a task completed. Find someone to help you through life. Respect everyone. Know that life is not fair and that you will fail often. But if you take some risks, step up when the times are toughest. Face down the bullies. Lift up the downtrodden and never ever give up. If you do these things, then the next generation and the generations that follow will live in a world far better than the one we have today. And what started here will indeed have changed the world for the better. Thank you very much. Now, these are what men are willing to do to go out and kill their fellow men. They can do all that they do without the power of the Holy Spirit, just on human strength. Turn back to 2 Timothy 1:11. 2 Timothy 1:11, in front of endure hardness, hardships, hardness as a good soldier. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles, Paul writes, for the which cause I also suffer these things, things you'd had to go through. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That's another way of saying everything I've done in my life will be remembered if I grip the anchor, waiting for the resurrection of the dead. Hold fast the form of sound words, I'll prove that in a moment, which you have heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which you've committed unto you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. This you know, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Yes, brethren of God around the world, there have been times, even with a great servant like Paul, when vast numbers turn away from God's way. Everyone left him. It was too hard. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he has refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain, literal ball and chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and how many things he administered to me at Ephesus, you know very well. Now let's pick up over in verse 5. We read down through verse 4. If any man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. Now look, there are rules to get our crown. We are waiting for a crown. Not the kind when my grandmother said, David, if I catch you, I'll crown you. Not that kind. I was thinking about that the other day. I had a little teeny grandmother. I don't know if people say that anymore. She didn't have a king's crown in mind. But anyway, we're waiting to be crowned. We have to strive lawfully. The husbandman that labors must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, what he taught. Wherein I suffered trouble as an evildoer, like an evildoer. He wasn't one. Even unto bonds, that chain. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, quote, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. You can anchor yourself to that. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. That's why one of the foundation stones under us is that there is an eternal judgment. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Remember this faithful saying, and endure hardness, and wait for the resurrection. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Shun profane and vain babblings. They'll increase into more ungodliness. And their word will eat as does a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying, how did they err? that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. What? All right, if the Corinthians got into believing that there is no resurrection of the dead, what these people believed is that the 500 who came out of the tombs was it. And if you weren't part of that, you missed it. And what happened to Christ can never happen to us. Let's just read on. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are his, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, I want to turn to one last verse in closing. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. The world never quotes any of these verses. No matter what kind of life you lived, you'd go to heaven. The hope of the resurrection is tied to the hardness of being a soldier. The Christians of this world don't observe or follow or force themselves to endure any kind of hardness. They don't awake to righteousness and sin not. They don't depart from iniquity. They don't deny themselves, and therein they deny Christ, who cannot deny what he told all Christians to do. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Enter you in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. We've read it many times. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that, the present progressive of the Greek is, are finding it. It's narrow. It's difficult. That's what straight means. I learned when I was in high school something I am eternally grateful for, and maybe it was part of my training, but when God called me before my senior year of high school, everyone knows about my swimming career if you read my biography, I didn't know that I would be accepted at Ambassador College. So my senior year, thinking that the only way I was going to go to college, because I'd made this deal with my dad, was if I got a scholarship, I had to continue pushing harder than ever to get a scholarship. And I knew I wouldn't hear if I was accepted to Ambassador College until the springtime after my senior year was over and I had to have certain scholarship offers. So it was my senior year when I particularly buckled down. I started my junior year too, but it was in my senior year, I remember, and this is why the SEALS article hit me so hard, I remember I would arise at 5 in the morning after I had turned off Mr. Armstrong at 11:30 that night. And I wanted to try to hear two different stations, so I would sometimes listen to him for an hour. If I got two different broadcasts and two different stations, I knew I'd get 5.5 hours of sleep. And sometimes I was tired, I'd get up at 5:30, and I had to be downtown at 6 o'clock in the morning. And I've told this story, but maybe it's helpful here, because it helps me to remember it. An 18-year-old kid, 17 at the beginning of the season, and then on into 18 when my final high school year was over, and I would swim for an hour and a half. The only other person that was in the YMCA was a janitor. All the lights were out. I drove downtown. There was nobody on the streets in Lima, and I drove about 2.5 miles. My parents let me take the car, and I would pull up at the YMCA. The place looked like abandoned, a city of 100,000, not a soul out. And I'd get out of the car, snow and ice, and the janitor would be waiting for me. He'd let me in the door. I'd go in. He'd flip lights to let me get back to the pool, and I'd pull off the clothes I had. I had my bathing suit underneath. And I would tie up my legs, and I would swim for 1,650 yards without kicking. Try it sometime. Then I would grab the kickboard and kick 1,000 yards, well over half a mile, without using my arms. I'd go home, change, go back to school, did this every day, go back to school, and have two more practices after school, one with the rest of the guys on the team, and another one when I got home. which might have been in some ways the hardest one of all, the one I did at home. So I understand, I can relate to striving for the masteries, if you will. And as soon as my season was over, I was accepted to some other schools. I didn't want to say no to them. I wanted a scholarship, and I had scholarship offers. I wrote Pasadena and said, I need to know if I'm going to be accepted to Ambassador College by May 15th, because I was accepted on May 1st to this particular schools in the East, and I have till May 15th to tell them yes or no. So I got a telegram, and I was accepted. But I didn't know that Ambassador College would accept me. If I'd have known that before my senior year, which I'm glad I didn't, then I wouldn't have had that year of extra training for a period of about 6 months, even in my senior year. I'm very thankful for that. I'm thankful for that. It is not easy to be a Christian. I can always go back to that. I look back now, I wonder, how did I do it? I didn't even tell you about the other practices. Just one section of the second practice after school. You know, this is on 5.5 or 6 hours sleep. Just one practice would be to swim 50 yards 50 times with 5 seconds rest. That'd be one part of the second practice. That'd be two lengths of a pool. Then you'd do many other things. There are life lessons that I have that didn't come from the SEALs that I can relate. Now, you may have done certain things that were hard. Find your own list of things and relate. Christianity is hard. You have to grip the anchor hard and endure the hardness that will lead to the only thing in this life worth anything. Somewhere in this sermon of two great points, the following would have to be said. There has to be a place for it. The God of this world, the great fallen spirit, we know as Satan the devil, more than anything else, wants you to lose hope. He wants to get your fingers off of the anchor you should be holding with a death grip. Quite literally, many of God's people down through the years have had to hold it with a death grip because they were facing death long before their time because of their beliefs. So in your grasping of the anchor with a death grip, understand there is a being trying to break your fingers off of that grip. You've probably been in such circumstances. You have to understand his role is to counteract everything you've heard in this sermon, to make the narrow and straight way seem too narrow and too straight and unfair and not right and not the way God would want it. That the hardness that you're to endure as a good soldier can't really be this hard or the kinds of things that you heard in the SEAL training class, which I repeat, people did without God's Spirit. How much more those who have it. Never forget the one whose job is to break your hope and ultimately, therefore, break you and break you away from salvation. So, regarding the resurrection of the dead, we have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now switching over to Timothy, if we endure all manner of hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Don't ever, ever ring the bell. Remember this tomorrow, or 8 days for us, on Pentecost, when thinking about being one of only 144,000 first fruits at the resurrection of the dead.